Drew, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but when you play the piano, I want to be you. You know, anyone else want to be Drew? Like when I listen to him play, I'm like, you know, when you're like a kid and you want to be that person, I'm like, I want to be Drew. So, let's trade places for a day. And yeah, you don't want that. You don't want me to play. So, let's pray. Father, we are grateful, as always, that we can open up your word, that we can seek your word for truth. For clarity and for guidance. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When we study the New Testament, especially as we look at the history in the book of Acts, we find Paul finishing in a house arrest situation. And many Bible teachers and scholars, in looking carefully at Scripture, have determined, and comparing that with history, have determined that it's very possible, if not likely, that the Apostle Paul had two imprisonments, and that the first one seemed kind of light, a little bit looser, but the second one ended up in his death, in his martyrdom. And so many believe that in between those imprisonments, he was able to begin writing instructions to help the churches get some of the important stuff that they needed to get, that he was looking at and even prophetically recognizing his impending demise, his impending martyrdom. He wanted to make sure that the believers that he had worked with, that he had ministered to, that he encouraged, understood the most important things, that they understood what church life was supposed to be like, even beyond some of the things he had already shared in 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the Corinthian church and Galatians and Ephesians, all these different things. Though those actually, there's a place of imprisonment that some of those letters would have been written as well. And so in giving his instructions in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, as they are often called, Paul was revealing some key truths that needed to be passed on to his associate, if you will, in the faith, Timothy, and his associate, Titus, in helping the churches be established in the way, in the ways that they needed to be. And so we are going to go ahead and look at and begin a study in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and probably move on to Ephesians after that. And we're going to consider some of the lessons that Paul wanted them to learn at towards the end of his life, lessons that we need to understand as well. In these instructions, we're going to see information that is suitable for pastors. We're going to see information that's suitable for the office of pastor, elder, and deacon, and the rest of believers. We're going to see issues of false doctrine be raised. We're going to see issues of church order. We're going to see issues of all sorts of things that are vital for our understanding as churches and as Christians today. And so that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul begins 1 Timothy with some of the same stuff, a little different, but some of the same stuff that he did in 1 Corinthians, in the sense of he starts with the foundation of the gospel. And we should take note of that when the Apostle Paul continues to start with the gospel, and we see the gospel of Jesus Christ is foundation, and we see that it towards the end of his life, he constantly stressed the gospel as front and center, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then everything kind of flows from that. It should remind us that we as Christians today should have the gospel as front and center as well. Now, generally, Christians would all agree with that statement, but practically, I'm not sure if churches always live that out. In modern churches today, it's very easy, and I'm not saying this to pick on churches, I'm saying in general, across the board, it's very easy to get things backward, just like the churches of the New Testament age, to get things out of order, to get priorities in the wrong order, to not keep things straight, and to really overcomplicate things, rather than focusing on the simplicity of God's truth. And when we do that, when we fail to see the fundamentals of the faith and the foundation of the gospel as first and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then we keep things in their proper order, if we fail to do that, it may, unintentionally, of course, but it often betrays a lack of trust on our part, on the salvific work of Jesus Christ, on the truths of God's word, on the power and leading of His Holy Spirit. It's very easy for us to get man-centered, human-centered. It's very easy for us to get distracted with our stuff. It's very easy for us to lose our focus and not keep, as the old proverb says, the main thing, the main thing. And the idea of law and gospel, or law versus gospel, is one of those very issues. And so that's what we're going to look at today in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so I think the first lesson that I see as I've studied this passage on law and gospel is that divisive legalism must be forbidden. You ask, what is legalism? We have a lot of different ideas of legalism, but I think we're going to see two main areas of legalism in this first section. Listen as I read, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Paul starts with his salutation. He calls himself an apostle, one sent forth of Jesus Christ. He says, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That phrase puts God and Jesus Christ on equal footing. It's a great affirmation of what we believe, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, that He is God in human flesh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And God is called our Savior, and Jesus is often called our Savior. Jesus is called our hope, but God's called our hope because they're one. God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, and it's by the commandment of them. Again, the cultists and the Unitarians don't often take note of the amazing details that remind us that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all God. One God, the Bible's clear, but three persons. Anyone understand that? I don't. Do we need to fully comprehend it? No. How unsearchable are His ways, Paul says, speaking of salvation, speaking of Israel, speaking of all sorts of things. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. We read of in Acts chapter 16 of Paul's encounter with Timothy, and we see as we trace their history in the book of Acts where Timothy starts joining Paul in these journeys. We read of that in 1 Corinthians at the end there. We saw that as well. Also, we'll read in 2 Timothy about the foundation that Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were Jews, but clearly believing Jews in that which the Lord had revealed thus far. And so when the message of Jesus Christ came, I believe they also accepted that as the fulfillment of Judaism, even though Timothy's father was a Greek Gentile, probably of a general paganism. Timothy was his true son in the faith, but came to know the scripture through his mother and grandmother. So why does Paul call Timothy a true son? Maybe because he actually became a believer under Paul's ministry, or maybe it was Paul who discipled him based on the foundational things done by his family. Regardless, Paul has a very close, intimate relationship with Timothy, spiritually speaking, as a father is to a son. He then says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord." Again, linking those two together. Often Jesus Christ is called our Lord, as in Master. But we also often see Jesus Christ. You compare the book of Jude with Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord is coming with all his saints. Jesus is equated with the covenant name of God. One God, three persons. Paul moves on, speaks of these personal place names, Macedonia, says, "Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some," an urge, a command, "that they teach no other doctrine." What's no other doctrine? No other doctrine but the faith, the gospel. Sometimes the faith is specifically putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Often the faith is the whole entire message of the gospel and the word of God. It's the truth of God's word. It's what God has given. Paul is saying, teach them not to stray, not to go to the right or the left of the truth of God's word or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charge them not to do so. Why? Because they are not to, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The language there suggests that it is not of pagan origin, that it was Jewish fables and genealogies. In their day, they went beyond, many of the Jews and many of the Jews who became Christians went beyond the clear, plain teaching of the scripture. And they began to elaborate with stories, fables. They would take genealogies and go beyond what the Bible teaches. And there's some interesting notes of genealogies. I think Matthew 1 teaches us a lot. So it's not that it was wrong to study genealogies, but they would elaborate on those. They would almost create stories based on genealogies. And the Jewish writings at the time of Christ and after began, again, suggesting all sorts of different myths and stories that went beyond the Word of God. They would have been aware of these. It wasn't wrong for them to be aware of those or to study these things or to be aware so that they could defend the gospel. What happened was they went beyond that and started teaching these things. Nowadays, one that I think of an example that happens today a lot is based on Genesis 6, where there are certain understandings of the sons of God. The common understanding in the writings at the time of the New Testament of Genesis 6, and if you're not familiar with that, just bear with me, but it speaks of the sons of God. And in Scripture, a lot of times that refers to angels. The Aramaic writings of the New Testament referred to those as mighty warriors, mighty kings. That was the predominant Jewish view of Genesis 6. Well, some today have looked at another Jewish view that they were angels and demons. And in our circles, a lot of people teach this. It's not necessarily horrible, but that angels or demons cohabited with women. The problem is they are starting to look at writings that were in between the Old and New Testament that are actually not necessarily dated correctly. And they're teaching all sorts of things that they believe will happen when Christ comes again, as in the days of Noah, so it will be. And so you hear people teaching stories of the fact that demons will not just create diversions, which I do believe they do, not just that they can pose as UFOs, which maybe or maybe not, but that there's going to be alien which is really demonic, human, hybrid creatures that are going to havoc us, all this stuff during the tribulation. They go on and on and on. Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Sounds like a movie. Could it be? Maybe. Could it not be? Maybe. But start getting on my case if I start going down rabbit trails and start teaching all these things that are going to happen when I need to focus on what I do know is going to happen. The world's going to get bad, right? Prophetic speculation. We always talk about people who are more progressive in their faith, but some of the ones who have really violated this are the most conservative, who have got into beyond prophecy teaching as saying, okay, the Bible says this is going to happen, so we know things are going to get bad, and get into all sorts of speculation on prophecy and say this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and these are this, and this is that, and they spend all this time rather than recognizing that the Lord's return is supposed to urge us to holiness. People have taken good doctrine, prophecy teaching, and gotten sidetracked and distracted. Cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Disputes can also have the sense of speculation. Folks, I have some interesting ideas, but my job is not to get into speculation. My job is for godly edification. Your job is not to get caught up in speculation. It's for edification. Doesn't mean we don't investigate interesting ideas, but we take them back to Scripture, and that which cannot be defended by clear Scripture needs to be set aside. Why? Because if you skip down to verse 6, some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Useless wranglings. We're going to see this as we walk through 1 and 2 Timothy again and again, especially towards the end of these books, that there is a sense where even things that seem good can become useless wranglings. The purpose, verse 5, of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have been turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. Elsewhere, in Paul's writings, we see legalism as focusing on the 613 commandments of the Lord and binding people to those either to be saved or justified and declared righteous, or in the spiritual life of a Christian being sanctified, being set apart. That's usually what we focus on with legalism, but we forget the other side of legalism, which is speculation. So legalism is the where we see elsewhere in Scripture, Galatians speaks to this, of focusing on the law as the way to get saved or the way to grow in your Christian faith. The other side of legalism is speculation. All of that is misunderstanding the law. And what does it do? It causes disputes and speculation, and it is idle and it divides. In today's day and age, there's enough that we need to separate from immorality, false teaching, liberalism in the sense of not believing the Bible, not believing what God says, not believing in the salvation message, not believing the Scripture. We don't want to divide over idle talk and speculation and useless wrangling. Divisive legalism must be forbidden. And when we forbid legalism, what we are doing is elevating Christ, the truth, the fundamentals, the foundational issues. Speculation is not going deeper in the Scripture. So we do need to study the deep things of the Lord. We need to go beyond the basics, but we need to make sure that what we teach is founded on God's word and nothing else. And nothing else doesn't just mean the writings of other people in the past, but it's the writings of men today. We listen to teachers, but we take it according to God's word. And it also means checking our own opinions and making sure we're taking our opinions and holding them accountable to the word of God. Divisive legalism must be forbidden, but the purpose of the law must be supported. The purpose of the law must be supported. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law here is probably not just referring to the general law of God that's universal. It's specifically the law of Moses, because we see that in Paul's writings a lot. The law can be the general law of God, but it also is that law of Moses. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see a lot of sins listed there, don't you? And if you carefully look at this list, it covers a lot. But also what's interesting is it's in a way the antithesis to the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. Many different commentators in different ways have analyzed this and said, wow, it's interesting how this compares to that and that compares to this. He says there is a lawful use of the law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. For you phone users, you need to be able to put it in the... Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul just spoke about Christ being the seed and how the Abrahamic covenant came before the legal covenant of Moses. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have or could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul says we were kept under a tutor, an instructor. Those days, often children would be placed under an instructor. They didn't always do school like we do school. Often they would have a private instructor. And that instructor would get them to a point to where then they were mature and then they could function on their own. Paul says the law was that until faith came and Christ came. Of course, there was grace and faith in the Old Testament, but Christ was the answer to that seed. He was the object of faith. He was the one that faith was ultimately going to be put in. Once Christ came, no Jew nor Gentile, all in one faith in Christ Jesus, the law that separated now had fulfilled its purpose. And when you look at 1 Timothy, in a way, that purpose still is relevant, but not for us who are not under the law. It is for the unrighteous person. Now remember, a righteous person, none of us are good. We're only righteous through who? Jesus Christ. So those who are in Christ Jesus are called the righteous. So it's interesting that normally the law has those commands. Now it's reversed and the law is clarified by its antithesis, those who violate the law. Paul is saying the law has a purpose. It is for those who don't know Christ Jesus. Why? Because it can still serve as that purpose, pointing them to their need for the gospel. The Bible speaks multiple times of the new covenant, first made with Israel, which Romans 11 says that that covenant will guarantee that that Israel, as a representative of their nation, will come to know the Lord. All Israel will be saved. But we do read in the book of Hebrews, and we talk about communion and how we are ministers, or Paul says he's minister of the new covenant. So the new covenant was made with Israel. It guarantees their salvation, but it is also that which brings us salvation as well. And so the law written on one's heart is not just, as some in our circles have said, for Israel. Its spiritual implication is for us as well. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, we don't need the law. Anyone here speed? Thank you for honesty. Okay, two of us speed sometimes. Okay, three. Okay, so we got it. Ken, you speed. Okay, so we got, I saw our hand over here somewhere. So, all right, so let's put that one away because we don't want to all feel guilty. And my problem is Shannon says I either drive like a grandpa, take that however you want it, don't take offense, or I speed, so I need to find some balance. So Shannon's shaking her head. And I don't know what that means. Some of you guys who are grandpas, you might be saying, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to drive like a grandpa? So, okay, well, then that I must drive like a grandpa then. Jim, I think you got incriminated there. So. Oh, okay. Now I'm distracted. Let's use an easier one, not so convicting. We don't go out and harm people, not because we don't want to go to prison, if you're a believer. That's not why you do, I don't think. Maybe that is. You don't go and harm people, you don't steal things because you know it's wrong. So you don't need a law to tell you not to steal anything. Right? Because even if there are not cameras, even if people won't know, you still don't steal things, right? To some extent, those who are unbelievers, the depravity of mankind teaches that people aren't as bad as they could be. We are just not good enough and righteous in ourselves. We cannot get to God. So even in our best righteousness, it is still self-righteous. So those who are unbelievers, even though they seem like good people, are still not righteous before a holy God. So there are people out there who do good things. But I'm not talking about unbelievers. We as believers don't do these things because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when we do sin, it's like we're trying to quiet the Holy Spirit and not let him work in our hearts because we know what's right and we know what's wrong. Amen? You know what's right. You know what's wrong. The grace gospel principle recognizes that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God's universal laws of righteousness written on your hearts. You know what's right. So the law, not only the Mosaic law, but the law as a principle should be unnecessary for us. We read Scripture to clarify what's right and wrong, but it's bigger than that. It's affirming what we already know by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we study to learn more. We study to learn more about the gospel. We study to be encouraged. We study to learn more details about how it all comes together. But when you are a Christian, well, some small things are unclear. So there's a lot of details that as we study, we kind of get more understanding. But you know, not to be a fornicator, not to be a sodomite, not to kidnap, not to be a liar, not to be a perjurer, not to do any of those things, murders and all these things, you know that that's wrong. So you shouldn't have to submit to the principle of law because you are in grace. But some people, even those who claim to be Christians, have to live under the law principle to keep them from carrying out all sorts of sins. And I would argue they really need to do some soul searching. Now, do we need to keep ourselves out of bad situations, out of temptation, tempting situations? Yes. But you don't do that to figure out what's right or wrong. You do that to avoid temptation. But the unbelieving world needs the law principle because they don't know what's right and wrong, even when they do. Because left unchecked, this world can get to be a really crazy place. The law and law principle and the Mosaic law drives or should drive people to verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The law and the lawful use of the law is to point people to their need for Christ. Now, sometimes I'll talk with people who, even though it's impossible to do all the commands of the law because most of the commands deal with the temple, Hebrews makes it clear all that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Most Christians recognize that the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The question comes on the Ten Commandments and how we deal with the Ten Commandments as a code. We see the law as one. The Reformed churches believe that the moral law is still applicable as a code. We believe that it's the law of Christ. Other than the Sabbath, we're talking the same language. And people who get too smart for their own good, which we all do, sometimes run around the same thing and say the same thing even though we don't realize it. But when we study the law, we're not looking for it as a code, as some groups are trying to do, some messianic groups and others. We look at it as pointing to Jesus Christ, as encouraging us to see how all of this has been pointed to Jesus Christ, how the separation of Israel and the other nations reminds us of our need to be separate from the world and how Jesus Christ is the only answer, of how the law and the prophets all point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, which reminds us that he's the answer. That when we read the Psalms, we are encouraged and strengthened by those who are aware of their sinful states and their need for the Lord and our need for Jesus Christ. And so as we study the law and the prophets, even as Christians, we don't look for those as the daily guidebook as much as we look at it to drive us to our ever-present reliance on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some have accused those who believe the law is fulfilled in Christ of being what's called antinomian, that they are against law, therefore they believe you can live however. But then others have said, well, wait a second, no, we do admit that some of those teachers who believe that the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ actually make wonderful teachings off of the Old Testament because they honor Jesus Christ. Likewise, those who recognize that we are freed from the law and that the law is usable for in its lawful purpose for the unbeliever, but the law points us to Jesus Christ, therefore we are not under law but grace. We don't become legalists trying to live all the commandments of the Old Testament law, and we don't become against law in general in that we believe you can do whatever you want. We are free then in grace to actually start living it out. Because we recognize that the Holy Spirit is within our hearts. He has put God's universal commandments, universal righteousness in our hearts. We know what's right and wrong. We read the scripture. We are encouraged. We are exhorted. We carry it out by God's grace, not by externals. And we begin to realize that the law principle is outside in, whereas the grace gospel principle is inside out. If we recognize that the law is not for the believer, but to urge us to let Christ dwell within and through the power of his Holy Spirit, we live in grace in such a way where when we try to follow God by law or by lists or by checklists and we find ourselves defeated, by taking a step back and focusing on Christ and letting the Holy Spirit work, suddenly we start realizing, wow, by God's grace and his work, I can actually obey him because it's not me. It's his power, his work. So then we recognize the important point here. Verse 11, all this must be in the context of the gospel of God's glory. Verse 11 again, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 11 say this. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory, or that glory, was passing away. 2 Corinthians 3, 8 says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be less glorious? More glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's what the law does. It condemns, it reveals your need. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul had said this gospel was committed to his trust. Why was he bringing this up? Because he wanted the churches to recognize that it is all about the heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that work which the Lord does by the guidance of his Holy Spirit, where he opens our heart up. We put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received or heard the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He writes God's universal laws on our heart. We know what's right and wrong. We read scripture, which only confirms and then clarifies and then even builds on that for greater detail on some of those things. And we begin by the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the gospel. You say, we already know this. If we know this, then let's live it. Law, checklists. God's people often try to check off the list rather than recognizing it's got to flow from within. And then when you have some of these things down in the sense that you're no longer lying and killing people, You study deeply in God's word rather than going off a list and saying, oh, I've got all the commands done, I'm good. And you let the Holy Spirit convict you and you start going deeper. And then you start realizing, oh, wait a second, I didn't know this and this and this were wrong. And you let the Lord change you. And then time passes, and then you grow a little more, and you walk with the Lord, you abide in Him, and suddenly you realize, wow, I didn't realize that I wasn't living this out, or I'm not growing in this area, or I'm too distracted on this, or this is an idol, or that's an idol in my life. The gospel principle, the grace principle, resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the forgiveness He offers doesn't lead us to live in sin. It actually leads us to walk with Him. And then our lives start growing and changing. So what do we do with this? There's a lot of stuff here. There's doctrine, there's law, there's gospel. Okay, we get laws external, gospel's internal. We get we need to not do this. We need to not speculate. We need to live it out. We get all this. I think we apply it in this way. As individuals and as a church. Truth of God's word, rightly understanding God's word, rightly understanding the law, rightly understanding what's for today and what was temporary for Israel as a nation, recognizing what a gospel believer looks like spiritually, recognizing that everything is by God's grace humbly received as a gift that only He can give, recognizing that this is our authority, recognizing that the plumb line is staged and set, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that we are to live out the commands, love God, love others, as Romans chapter 7, it says the right use of the law is love here, that Romans chapter 7 shows us that love is the fulfillment of the law, recognizing all these truths, gospel truths, doctrinal truths, the correct morality based on Scripture and not man-made morality, all of that does something very powerful. It clarifies. If I set Zach's opinions, I don't want to say at the door, but if I take all those and line them up with Scripture, I abandon that which I cannot defend from Scripture and hold to that which is clear in Scripture, then there's clarity. Speculation, man-made laws, which Colossians chapter 2 says does nothing for the flesh, neglecting God's true righteousness and power, which does help us live this out, sidetracks, speculative theories, stuff that is philosophical and not biblical. That does the opposite of bring clarity. It brings confusion. If I am concerned with behavior that you have, then I need to be able to reveal from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, understanding where the law plays in, where it doesn't, I need to be able to bring Scripture connected to God's righteousness, His principles, and be able to show you from the Word of God why I believe you need corrected, right? Not just, I think, or this is how I was raised, or, well, because it's wrong. Likewise, if you are going to correct me, better bring the Word of God, right? If you and you, whoever you are, side A, is going to correct this side, you better be able to defend it from God's word. if we want to make changes at Bayshore Road Grace Brethren Church, we better be able to defend it from here. If we want to continue doing something at Bayshore Road Grace Brethren Church, it better be consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it better be found clearly in here. It seems simple, doesn't it? But we mess it up. You said it is, but we mess it up. I mess it up. You mess it up. All of us, and let me say this very clearly, all of us in this room have messed this up. All of us. All of us have let our feelings, nothing wrong with feelings, and opinions get in the way, and that's what they were doing then. They were letting their feelings and emotions and their history and their this and their that getting away of something that should be much more simple than we make it. The clarity of the truth of the gospel, the clarity of elevating Jesus Christ. Law and gospel. Let's pray. Father, you give stuff that sometimes is hard to express, sometimes hard to understand, principles, things, but then, Lord, you also make it come back around, and it's pretty clear. We need to seek you. We need to follow you. We need to elevate you. We need to do what you say and not what we say. Your word is truth. Lord, we see things and elements of your laws that are universal, murder and everything else. Lord, we see elements of your law that were for a time. And through careful study, Lord, we, by the leading of your Holy Spirit, know and can read and can understand because you give us that ability. You illuminate this for us. So, Lord, help us as individuals and as a church family to really take all that we think back to your word and making sure that we submit to your gospel as you have revealed it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.